Today, we're going to continue our Matthew series, looking at Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. It's an awesome passage titled, Practice What You Preach. Be ready to respond. There will be questions. First up, why do we do this? Why do we even read Scripture? Why study it? Well, there are a whole bunch of reasons, but a couple of them are so that we can grow and so that God can speak. We all need to keep growing, right? I recently said to myself, I need to grow. My hair said, nope. My muscles said, no way. But my stomach said, I've got this. I'm trying to suck it in right now, but sad realities of aging. We have this absolute treasure called God's Word. It describes itself as living and active, not something that was just written a long time ago and is static, only relevant back then, but powerful and highly relevant to us now. So rather than just reading it as an interesting story, we need to ask, what is in this that applies to me now? What is God saying to me through this passage today? There shouldn't be any passage in the Bible where I can't find something that applies to my life today. If I can't find something, I haven't looked hard enough. Someone has said that rather than us reading the Bible reads us. Very profound and very true. So be warned, this message comes with power for change. Not because of who brings it, but because of the book that it comes from and because who spoke the words that are written in these verses. So, what are we going to cover this morning? Firstly, unsurprisingly, we will look at the passage itself. Secondly, we'll dig a bit deeper into what's happening in and around this passage. What is the C word that we need to consider here? Who was that? Murdo. My throwing arm is nowhere near what it used to be, I'm sorry. Can someone help him out? Context. I'm not just saying that because Pastor Paul will probably watch this on video later. It's absolutely true. Context is critical. We need to understand the context of the passage. And thirdly, we're going to look at how does this apply to me? What is God saying to us generally and to me personally? Can we read 1 Samuel 3:10 together? Speak, for your servant is listening. Holy Spirit, would you come? You're here already. Thank you for your presence, but would you bring your perspective and your power? We want to be changed this morning. Amen. As we proceed, be alert for anything that stands out to you. It may indicate something that God is wanting you to act on today, and there will be opportunity for that at the end. So, let's read the passage. That's your cue to scramble for your Bible so that you can test and verify what I'm saying. Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. So you must be careful to do everything they tell you. But do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." So what is the context? What's happening around this passage? Well, as Matt McInnes told us 2 weeks ago, Jesus has recently arrived in Jerusalem and has been welcomed as a king by the common people. He then begins an extensive teaching series in the temple. In the previous chapter, chapter 22, the various religious leaders and groups, the Pharisees, Herodians, the Sadducees, the teachers of the law, have become increasingly threatened by Jesus and have been trying to trap him with clever questions. But he devastates them with brilliant answers that leave them speechless. In chapter 23, he begins an absolute verbal onslaught against the religious leaders. No punches pulled. In the verses following this passage, the second half of chapter 23, it only escalates as he launches into the seven woes, which we will hear about next week. Jesus says in verse 3, "But do not do what they do." This is great advice, well illustrated by a story from my family folklore. Back in the day, when I was a kid, it was a simpler time. Playgrounds had hard soil, not bark chips or rubber mats. We didn't wear helmets on push bikes, and trampolines didn't have protective nets. My brother was playing a game on the trampoline with a young boy called Salofa, who he would eventually adopt. The game involved the first person trying to do some really difficult move on the trampoline, which the second person then had to imitate as closely as possible. My brother is someone always trying to push the envelope, and so predictably, it all went horribly wrong. My brother attempted a stupid move. I don't remember the details, but he lost it totally and ended up something like landing on his head, bouncing off the steel frame of the tram and crashing into the wall of the house. As he lay there slightly dazed, Salofa looked at him with a pained expression and said, "Do I have to?" Don't do what they do. So let's dig a little bit deeper into what's going on in these verses 1 to 12. Firstly, verses 1 and 2. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat.'" This and other teaching by Jesus tells us that we should respect positions of authority and obey them, unless it involves directly contradicting Scripture. This is a very challenging command that is becoming more and more challenging as our governments and leaders depart even further from biblical teaching. But be careful not to disregard everything that they say, or we risk running foul of biblical commands. The religious leaders of Jesus' day enjoyed huge public influence because they claimed to carry the authority of Moses. But they became Jesus' greatest opponents because he opposed the unbiblical aspects of their teaching and threatened their authority and esteem among the people. Verses 3 and 4. "So you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help them." The teaching of the Pharisees involved two aspects. Firstly, the teaching of Scripture, which was to be commended. All Scripture is to be obeyed, and Jesus recognizes their legitimate authority to preach it. But secondly, their oral tradition. This was originally intended to make Scripture more relevant to real life situations and to give guidance on how to follow it. But Jesus condemned the oral tradition when it incorrectly interpreted the Old Testament and then even supplanted it or was given greater authority than Scripture. Plus, it placed burdens on people much greater than the original Scripture itself. Are we in danger of doing this? Do we have traditions that we treat as sacred that are not actually based in Scripture? Something to think about. Verse 5, "Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long." Phylacteries are small leather cases worn on the head or the arm containing passages of Scripture written on parchment. The tassels reminded the people to obey God's commands and to be holy to God. Wide phylacteries and long tassels were obviously intended to project spiritual superiority. Verses 6 and 7, they love the place of honour at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and to be called rabbi by others. Their life was very much a show, involving religious garments and seeking out public prominence. Sadly, though, their desire was more to enhance their reputation and standing than to lead people towards God. Verses 8 to 10, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you're all brothers. And do not call anyone on earth father, for you have one father, and he is in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. A rabbi's disciple would study under a rabbi in order to become a rabbi himself in time. But Jesus' disciples will always be disciples, because Jesus alone is their teacher and master. Verses 11 and 12, the greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus' disciples, that's us, should never compete for superiority. We are all equal. And in fact, the greatest are the ones who serve. Jesus is the ultimate example of servant leadership. So how do I respond to this passage? I found my initial reaction interesting. My immediate response is to put this in childhood terms. Jesus is the goodie and the Pharisees are the baddies. And I'm also very quick to align myself with Jesus and against the Pharisees. Be honest, have you done that already? But I have to stop and ask myself, do any of Jesus' criticisms of them apply to me? Are there any warnings or lessons for me here? Jesus says to us, don't do what they do. So there is definitely the possibility that this could apply to me. He wouldn't have said that otherwise. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law say one thing, but do another. Bottom line, Jesus is saying that they are what? Hypocrites. Who was that? I'm going to hurt somebody. Yes, hypocrites. One meaning of hypocrite that is very relevant to this passage is to set standards for others that you can't keep yourself. As an example, an 80-year-old woman was recently arrested in Sydney for shoplifting. When she appeared before the judge, he asked her, "What did you steal?" She replied, "A can of peaches." The judge then asked her why she had stolen the can of peaches, and she replied that she was hungry, and she said, "My husband won't give me extra money." The judge then asked her how many peaches were in the can. She replied, 6. The judge said, "Then I will give you 6 days in jail." Before the judge could conclude the trial, a woman's husband spoke up and asked the judge, could he say something? The judge said, "Yes, what is it?" The husband said, "She also stole a packet of hundreds and thousands." Believe it or not, my sermon research often involves watching reruns of The Simpsons. This time it really paid off. No further comment except to say that this applies to me way more often than I would like. So what actually is a hypocrite? The general meaning of hypocrite that we use today is a person who acts in contradiction to his or her beliefs or feelings, especially the false assumption of an appearance of virtue or religion. The origin of the word is fascinating. The word hypocrite ultimately came into English from the Greek word hypokrites, which means an actor or a stage player. The Greek word itself is a compound noun. It's made up of two Greek words that literally translate as an interpreter from underneath, which makes no sense at all until you learn that the actors in ancient Greek theatre wore large masks to mark which character they were playing, and so they interpreted the story from underneath the mask. The Greek word took on an extended meaning to refer to any person who was wearing a figurative mask and pretending to be someone or something that they were not. So we can summarize all that by saying that to be a hypocrite is to wear a mask. Here's where it gets real, and maybe a bit challenging. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were rightfully labeled hypocrites. But we're not like that, are we? We don't wear masks, do we? So if someone, not you, but someone else, wears a mask sometimes, why is that? A few thoughts around this and why, if we're honest, wearing a mask can be very tempting at times. Firstly, a mask can be an attempt to make me look better or paint me in the best possible light, thinking that then people will like me. Do you think that social media can be a type of mask? The temptation to only post the positive or exciting aspects of my life? When people observe my online presence, does it portray an amazing life full of adventure, excitement, and lots of friends? How many people upload posts saying that they're bored, lonely, or depressed? I need to ask myself, is social media a kind of mask for me? Jesus gave some great advice regarding social media in Matthew 7 when he said, and I paraphrase, always tweet others as you would like to be tweeted. Really good advice. Secondly, a mask can make me appear more spiritual. I can do things, quite subtle things, that give the impression that I have it all together. A mask also discourages me from obeying the biblical command to confess our sins to one another. Note that we confess our sins not just to anyone or everyone, but to the people affected or to someone we trust. If we never confess our sins to one another, are we trying to portray ourselves as sinless? How often do I mask the real me to appear more spiritual and less sinful? A mask can be an attempt to portray what we think others want to see. This has been a personal challenge for me. By nature, I'm a people pleaser who wants to avoid conflict. So it can be tempting to manage my decisions based on what I think others want me to do. And I did this for a while. The problem is, different people want different things. So it's impossible to please them all. That meant I got pulled in all sorts of directions and life became very stressful and draining. So people pleasing can manifest as a mask, doing what I think others want me to do rather than what I think I should do. A mask means I don't have to open up to others. It means I don't have to show the real me. Masks can cover over problems, hide emotions, protect me, or so I think. We fear that if people learn how messed up we really are on the inside, they'll run a mile in the opposite direction. And a mask can seem like a way to keep me from getting hurt. If people know how I really feel, they could use that against me. If I don't show my true feelings, you can't hurt me. The verbal takedown from a stranger may sting, but a careless word from someone close to us can really hurt. That's because with someone close, the relationship matters to me. What they think really counts. Those close to me have much more potential to hurt me. So maybe I just shouldn't let people get close. This is not intended to be an exhaustive list, just some examples that may resonate with some of us. Actually, all of these things are quite similar and can be summarized as trying to portray the best version of me, suppress the rest, to protect myself, and an attempt to win favor and approval from others and impress them. So does it work? We've looked at why it can be tempting to wear masks, but what is the likely result of wearing a mask? Does it achieve what we hoped for? Short answer, no. Slightly longer answer. Masks are actually a barrier that prevent meaningful communication, relationships, and interactions. We can end up with two people trying to connect, but it's only two masks interacting, not the real individuals. Masks can be like walls between us. A perfect online profile can actually achieve the opposite of what we'd hoped and drive people away because we seem to live on a different plane in a perfect world. We've talked about how masks can be an attempt to protect us and keep us from getting hurt, but what seemed to offer safety and protection can end up being more like a prison cell. Concealing our problems means that we can't share them and receive support and help. So masks may seem to offer some benefits, but eventually we will end up disconnected and lonely, unable to form real relationships with others and with God. Amazingly, some people even try to fool God with a mask. If there was ever a waste of time, this would be it. The one who knows every word, thought, and deed before we even speak, think, or do it. How could we possibly think that we could fool him? He sees straight through every performance and zeroes in on our heart. 1 Samuel 16:7, the Lord doesn't look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So as we move towards a close, we tend to be quick to judge the Pharisees, but we're human, just like them, and we can fall into sin just as easily as them if we are not self-aware and on our guard. Jesus was firing shots at the Pharisees, but there are lessons here for us all. There will be issues the Holy Spirit will raise about our own lives if we're willing to ask him. Are you willing? If anything I've said this morning strikes a chord with you, it could be because the Holy Spirit is tapping you on the shoulder and saying, let's deal with this together. Not in your strength, but mine. There will be an opportunity soon to respond, to do something practical and courageous. Jesus is speaking strongly here against hypocrisy. So what is the opposite of hypocrisy? Yeah? What else? Sorry?
Transparency.
What else? Katie? Honesty. Thanks, Katie. She was slightly pre-primed. No, those things are all true. I've happened to focus on honesty. And what is honesty? In one sense, it's the freedom to not wear a mask, of being happy to project who we really are, content in our own skin. Some people seem to have found a place where they really don't care too much about what others think. And the rest of us look at them somewhat enviously, I think. Imagine the release of not having to constantly manage what you project. I think if you want the ultimate example of not wearing a mask, go no further than the nearest toddler. Toddlers are capable of many sins, but wearing a mask doesn't seem to be one of them. One look and you know exactly how they feel. It can be a trial at times, but it's also refreshing. You get the real deal. In computing terms, it's called WYSIWYG. What does that mean? Who was that? Oh, sorry. Those muscles that refuse to grow. what you see is what you get. Back to my family folklore. When he was being asked to do a chore of some sort, my young nephew famously declared, "I can't want to." Who can't relate to that? And when on the 31st of December last year, Paul Edlund promised ice creams after church and then had to retract the offer because it wasn't yet January, there were tears in our family group. And it wasn't me, by the way. I managed to hold it together. I often look at enviously at toddlers and the total lack of pretense they seem to enjoy. Could we all embrace a little more WYSIWYG at times? So the antidote to hypocrisy is honesty. I want to suggest that we need to be honest in three areas. Firstly, about my fallen state. How broken and fallible I am without Jesus. Paul says in Romans 7:24, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" I need to confess my sin, never trying to project an image of having it all together, being careful of even giving that impression. Now, there's a caution on this point. Be aware of this aspect, but don't major on it. Don't live there. Don't even camp there for too long. Jesus died so that we don't have to. I need to be aware of my brokenness without him, but not give it my focus or it will drag me down. Secondly, I need to be honest about who I am in Christ because of him. As I said, don't wallow in sin and put your focus on it. That's what Satan wants. He wants your eyes off Jesus. Romans 7:24 again, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death?" But this time, he gives us the answer in verse 25. "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Be honest about the enormity of the cross, what it achieved, and that you have been delivered from sin totally if you have given yourself to him. Be honest that you are completely free of guilt, no longer ruled by sin, but ruled by God's Spirit. Be honest that you are full of the Holy Spirit, empowered by him for an amazing life. Be honest that you are who God says you are, not who Satan tries to tell you that you are. And finally, I need to be honest about who my God is, that he is all-powerful, all-knowing, and at the same time, able to be all-loving. I still can't get my head around that. He knows what I'm really like and still loves me constantly. Deeply, that he's still on the throne and able to bring all his plans to pass, that he created the universe and yet cares intimately about every detail of my life, that he has incredible plans to bless my life, and that ultimately he would take me to be with him in a place of intense joy and peace for eternity. Isaiah 46:9-10 says, "I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose." That's who our God is. So has he spoken to you today? Is there anything he's asking you to do? Will you have the courage to trust him and respond? Are you ready to do business with him? It's between you and him now. As the band provides some background for us, please don't waste an opportunity to open up to our amazing God. Drop the mask, be honest, ask him to meet with you, to help you, to change you. He loves you. Do that on your own or with the support of someone near you. Or come down here where someone will stand with you, encourage you, pray with you. There is something about making a public stand. It takes faith. Then we know that our God responds to faith. So the next few minutes are for you and him. He's ready and willing to meet with you when you are. God bless you.